Well, I was reading an article in a magazine recently that gripped my attention right from the start. And this is what I read. She's falling apart. Thoughts darting everywhere. Jittery toe tapping. Knotted up fists. Pulse throbbing. It's been almost 2 hours since getting her last fix. She can hardly focus on the words being spoken to her. She's desperate for another hit as icy terror washes over her. She knows what she needs. It's sitting right there in her purse. She's fixated on it, imagining the escape, playing that rush over and over in her mind, and finally she breaks and springs past all of the eyes staring at her panic. She runs to the restroom and plunges into her purse. Sweet release is coming. She pulls out her iPhone 5 and scrolls through her Facebook posts. Connection. She glances at Instagram, new likes on her picture. Twitter, information pours through her starved mind. She taps out responses to 5 texts. Warming relief. Becky is a social media junkie. She's hooked on digital crack. She has FOMO. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we look at your word this morning, I pray, Father, that you will make it really clear to us what you desire for each one of us and how we're to respond to your word. Father, may your truth soak deeply into us, and may it become truly a part of our lives. Father, I pray that there's nothing that I say, no intonation of voice, no action on my part that will take away from giving you all the attention and all the focus that you deserve. And I pray all these things in your matchless name. Amen. Now, as I was praying, you were probably also praying, Lord, what is FOMO? Go ahead, next slide, please, Lynn. FOMO is the fear of missing out. Larry Rosen has written a book titled Eye Disorder, in which he describes the power that tech obsession has in our culture. His research shows that 50% of teens and young adults become, and I quote, moderately or highly anxious when they can't check their technologies as often as they would like, end quote. Almost two-thirds check their texts every 15 minutes or less. He writes, it is so important not to miss out on what the next text says that they aren't able to focus their attention on what is coming. Now, the disciples had a similar problem the week just prior to Palm Sunday. FOMO. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 20. We're going to start with verses 20 through 22. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Now, Mrs. Z was aware of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom. She was also aware of the fact that her sons, James and John, were close to Jesus. In fact, they were part of that inner circle that included Peter and then James and John. So she was pretty confident that when Jesus formed his kingdom, that her sons would have positions of responsibility and authority. But right before her request, Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to be betrayed, arrested, mocked, flogged, and crucified. And then he would rise from the dead on the third day. Now, I want you to notice the first word in verse 20 again. The word is then. Immediately, after Jesus had said these things, she came. She heard something that no one else heard. She noticed something that no one else understood. This mother understood something that even the disciples didn't understand. Now, you know, moms have this sixth sense. It's scary. They know stuff they shouldn't know, and stuff we don't want them to know. Her confidence is shaking. And I'm thinking, she got a little anxious and began wondering, will my sons really be prominent in Jesus' kingdom if he's going to be killed? So when the opportunity presented itself, she comes, she kneels before Jesus. It's this sign of submission, and she requests that two seats of honor be assigned for her sons on either side of Jesus. This is like a mother asking President Obama, can my son become the vice president? Now, I'm not going to criticize her, because most moms are like that. They want the best for their children, and they're willing to step in and embarrass themselves and their kids if they have to. I remember when I was little, my mom would always encourage me to speak up about something. And usually I was hesitant and I felt a little awkward. And then mom would say, well, if you won't, I will. And I'd be thinking, Mom, don't. But in retrospect, I know that the reason she embarrassed me was because she loved me. Moms are like that. Now, this stands out. You see, when it came to asking what seems to be the impossible, Mrs. Z was asking the right person, but she was asking the wrong question. I think we've all done that at times in our lives, in our relationship with God. I think we sometimes miss the point of petitioning God. There's absolutely nothing wrong with asking him for what we need and even for what we want. But what's critical to keep in mind is that actually getting the things we're asking for is the least important part of the whole process. By asking God for help, we've acknowledged that we depend on him, and that's what really matters. How God decides to deal with any of the issues that we're facing is not the primary concern, because we know that God is going to answer in the best way possible. God doesn't want us to depend on a particular solution, which is usually where our minds go. God wants us to depend on him, period. So I want you to notice Jesus' response now. He didn't grant her request, but he didn't deny it either. He simply reminded the Zebedee family of the cost. It was going to cost them suffering and death. You see, Jesus was talking about crucifixion, and they were focused on FOMO, the fear of missing out on honor. They were interested in a crown. Jesus' attention is on a cross. Thomas A. Kempis wrote this, "Jesus hath many lovers of his kingdom, but few bearers of his cross. All desire to rejoice with him. Few are willing to suffer sorrow for his sake. Many follow Jesus unto the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of this bitter cup." You know, it's human nature to want the good without experiencing the bad. It's human nature to want to get to the promised land without going through the wilderness. We'd like to get to heaven without having to die first. We want to be honored first rather than humbled first. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter writes, "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps." So Jesus continues on in Matthew 20, verse 23, and he said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." Now, when the Z's request gets back to the other disciples, it changed the team dynamics, and some dissension ensued. Verses 24 through 28. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, there are definitely reasons the 10 were angry. I mean, the first one I thought of was that they're angry because they didn't think of that first. You know? And perhaps there was some competition going on with all the disciples. Maybe they thought that Jesus wasn't going to be fair. You know, jealousy is a nasty emotion. So Jesus doesn't waste any time getting to the heart of the matter. He says, "Your fear of missing out is preventing you from being and doing what's most important. And that's being a servant and serving others." John Wesley had a great understanding of this. He wrote, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the way you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can." Proverbs 11:25 reads this way, "The generous will prosper. Those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed." You see, we don't serve others in order to be blessed by God. We serve others because God commands us to be servants, and the blessings are a side benefit that we receive. Now, Jesus understands their emotion, their motivation. They want to be great. And the way that he defines kingdom greatness for them is by serving. You know, it seems to me that the world affirms a person's importance by how many people are serving that particular person, whereas Jesus affirms a person's importance by how many people that person is serving. I don't know about you, but serving others isn't always easy for me. I mean, there are some unpleasant consequences to serving others. Feeling used, you know, unappreciated, feeling disrespected and resentful, or hearing a negative comment about the way I served and how I could have done it better and more efficiently. So it's important that we define serving from God's perspective. And the first definition is this: serving means a radical shift from me to you. This is the key principle of humility, and it's spelled out when Jesus said, "The Son of Man came." He left his eternal place in heaven, the fullness of deity. He came to this imperfect world, and he lived, and then he died. He never gave up being God, but he gave up many rights so that we could experience salvation. And this was his primary concern. And that's what humility is. The willingness to give up some of your own rights so that others will be blessed. I see this fleshed out the first and third Fridays of every single month here at our food bank. I mean, it's just absolutely incredible. It begins with a delivery of a truckload of food. And there are a number of women in their later years who show up to unload this truck and carry boxes of food, canned goods, bottles of stuff, fruit, vegetables, carry them up a number of stairs into our food bank. And then in the afternoon, there's a horde of volunteers who come in to take attendance, to greet people, to help them carry out their boxes of food, to listen to them, to pray for them. They came and served. When you serve, you begin to discover that the most important things aren't things at all. You start to display this whole range of resources that are you, your time, your presence, your attention. And all that comes from a state of heart and mind that's not limited to this world's perspective. The mentality shifts from, well, what's in it to me, to how can I be a blessing to someone else? Mother Teresa wrote, "We can do no great things, only small things with great love." If we have FOMO for self, we'll forfeit the blessing of being able to minister to others. The second definition is this: serving transforms self. Anytime we practice the smallest act of service, I mean, even just holding a door open from someone with a full heart that says, "I want to be a blessing for you in this little act," we are doing something that changes the core of our self-centeredness. It's way too easy. Let me emphasize that. It's way too easy for me to judge another person by their appearance, by the car they drive, by the people they hang out with, by their personality, by the clothes they wear. I have all sorts of shoulds and expectations that are really easy for me to put on other people. Well, if that person worked harder, that person wouldn't need to use the food bank. That person should be driving that type of car and using our food bank. Oh, he doesn't look as though he's needy. And you know, and sometimes people choose to give money. And I'm all for giving shekels to the kingdom of God. But sometimes people choose to give money so they don't have to get their hands dirty. I don't want to embarrass Russ and Carol. And I won't because they're not here today. But they've been providing significant ministry to Dean Fry, whose body is just being consumed with cancer. He's at Cherilyn now. He's been with hospice for a period of time now. And Russ and Carol have just been there when life has gotten messy and death is knocking on Dean's door. And not once have Russ or Carol even intimated, "What's in this for me? What am I going to get out of this?" They've been there. In my devotions this week, I think it was on Wednesday morning, God spoke to my heart with these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's verses 3 through 5. And Paul writes, "As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns. For he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. And then God will give to each one whatever praise is due." You know, that's one of the self-transformations. That's one of the transformations that take place when we begin to serve, especially outside, when we go outside our comfort zone, when we get outside our bias zone. We get the log out of our own eye, and we begin to experience other-centeredness. And that relaxes our ego, and it tears down that collection of unexamined, self-oriented tendencies that have built up over time. Now, please understand that I'm not saying that we should move ahead in a reckless way or in a foolish way in the decisions that we make. It just means that we're to act with the wisdom of God rather than with the prejudices that we carry about in our own lives. And that's why no true act of service, however small, can ever really be wasted. There is the potential for personal transformation embedded in every single act of generosity. It's the realization that when we give, we actually receive, and that each act of service begins to weave itself into our DNA so that a life of service becomes like breathing to us. Rachel Naomi Riemann wrote this: "When you help, you see life as weak. When you fix, you see life as broken. When you serve, you see life as whole." Third definition: serving requires dedication. Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus made that greatest act of dedication. He gave himself without wavering, without hesitation, without evaluating if he liked our appearance or our personality first. He said, "I'm giving my life for you. It's not based on what you look like, not based on who you are. It's based on my love for you." In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the Message paraphrase reads this way: "But God put his love on the line for us by offering his Son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to him." Dedication is vital to achieving any life goal or purpose. And you can ask any elite athlete, any Olympic athlete, that, and they'll tell you that. Every successful entrepreneur will attest to that. Every healthy marriage relationship will affirm that. Dedication is also absolutely critical in our relationship with God, and it's essential to kingdom greatness. That's why Jesus said, "Whoever among you wants to be great must first be your servant." Now, it's true that we can choose not to serve, and I have sinned that way in my own life. We have that freedom, but it goes contrary to God's obedience, or God's commands, and God's heart. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes this: "For we are God's masterpiece." Oh, we like that part. "He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." The point is that God has prepared the good works that believers are to do. Now, please hear me clearly. We're not saved by good works. Let me repeat that. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. And these good works prove that we belong to Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul writes, "So, my dear brothers and sisters," this is the point, "you died to the power of the law when you died with Christ, and now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result," let's read the last part of that together, "we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God." And serving others, let me put it this way, start back. God says that the way you know you're part of the body of Christ is that you serve others. It's a proof. So, a non-serving Christian is a contradiction in terms. And serving others is the way to serve God. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Paul writes, "Whatever you do, Work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. What's that last line say? It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So no matter what activity we're doing, our attitude should be that we're doing it for the Lord. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, Jesus said, the king, referring to himself, will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of one of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Malcolm Muggeridge, an British historian, records this story of Mother Teresa entering a home for the gravely ill and dying. And at one bedside was a young nun who was cleaning a gaping wound in the neck of a woman that was being devoured by maggots. The exposed flesh was covered with these squirming creatures, and the nun was removing them one by one with a pair of tweezers, holding them out as far from her as she possibly could. Mother Teresa looked at her and said sternly, "No, sister, you haven't the idea." And she took her place. And using a scalpel, she began to cleanse the wound with these expert strokes. And as she cut into it, the stench continued to increase. And yet Mother Teresa continued to bring her face closer and closer to that wound. Finally, she turned to the younger nun and she said these words, "You must understand, this is Jesus. We are cleansing the wounds of our Lord." Humble, willing service is the same thing as service to God. And service to God and to others is the best use of our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul puts it this way, "So my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord. For you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." If you change a diaper down in the nursery, it's not without value to the baby or to the Lord. If you come onto the property and you're walking around and you see a piece of trash and you pick it up because you're thinking to yourself, "I don't want a visitor to come onto the property and get a wrong understanding of Jesus by the way our property has trash on it." You're doing something that has significance. When you greet someone, even if it's just momentarily with a smile, when you say to someone, "How are you doing?" and then you say, "Really, how are you doing?" it has eternal impact. There's no insignificant service in God's eyes. And when you minister, even in ways that you might consider small, it has eternal impact. Significance. And what defines it as significance is your heart and your attitude and how you carry it out. Colonel James Irwin is a former astronaut who was part of the crew that did a moonwalk in 1971. And one morning in space, he watched the Earth rise. Isn't that strange? He watched the Earth rise and thought how privileged he was to be a part of this unique crew. And then he began to realize on the way back to Earth, how many people would consider him something like a superstar. And certainly they would consider him a celebrity. But he was humbled by this awesome goodness of God. And so he made this observation. He said in a speech these words, "As I was returning to Earth, I realized I was a servant not a celebrity. So I'm here as God's servant on planet Earth to share what I've experienced that others might know the glory of God. So let me just ask you a couple of questions here. What's your attitude about serving others? Especially those that push the buttons of your biases and your prejudices. What's the major obstacle for you to serving others? See, I shared with the seniors' Bible study on Thursday morning that God has called us and he's blessed us to be a blessing to others. We can't get away from that. You are blessed to be a blessing. Is that an active truth in your life? So let me just close with this. How's your FOMO? Is it surrendered to God? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have called us to a higher calling as your followers. We just can't be passive. It's not part of the spiritual DNA that you have created in us. And Father, we all have prejudices. We all have biases. We all prejudge. And Lord, we know that that's not right in your sight either. And Lord, on behalf of each one of us here this morning, we wanna deal with that. We wanna nail that to the cross so it doesn't dominate us any longer. Father, help us to be servants that are dedicated and humble and willing to sacrifice. And Father, thank you that that you understand us and that we have a definition of greatness that is accomplishable by your power because of the Holy Spirit in us. So Lord, we can use a lot of excuses, but there really isn't any. And so I present myself first before you, God, and say, drain all that unserving attitude away from me, Father. I pray that for my brothers and sisters here this morning, that if they have any of that, that you will do the same with them. Because this is for your glory. It's to be like you. And may this happen, Jesus, so that we can witness to the world what it means to be a follower of Christ. And it's in your name I pray these things. Amen.